Today we're in Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus alone. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter of themselves, questioning what his rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they please, as is written of him." May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, there's been lots of talk of transition while at this point that we're in Mark between this whole phase one and phase two, or act one and act two. And we are at a hinge, even within that, a hinge within the entire gospel. And what is happening here involves a sequence of events that has cosmic consequences. I mean, there is big stuff that's happening right here. This is a chess match of incalculable proportions, and hopefully what you'll see here is that God is the grandmaster of history. For that reason, this how I'm handling this particular portion of Scripture is going to be a little different than the way I normally do things. First of all, this is the first time I've ever done kind of a part one, part two, instead of going part way and saying, okay, we're going to go to this verse and then continue from that verse. I'm actually, we're going to look at what's going on leading up to this a little bit, and then we'll look at it again next time, the same portion of Scripture. So we're going to look at it, though, in these two messages from two different angles. And the first one, today, we're going to look at it as it relates more of between God and the adversary, the devil, and then next time we'll look at how what's taking place between God and the disciples. So, you know, this whole thing's beginning with Jesus ascending the mountain, and it makes me think of if you ever decide that you want to hike Mount Kilimanjaro, I'll tell you this, if you do any research at all, what you'll read is you have two options for going up Mount Kilimanjaro. It's what the locals call either the Coca-Cola route or the whiskey route. Those are your two options. So the whiskey route is a 10-day hike. It takes you 7 days to get up, 3 days to get down. The whiskey route that they refer to is a 5-day up, 2-day down. So that's just the terms that they use. So we're going to take this twice as well, this little route. Today is going to be our whiskey route, and so we're going to hit things a little harder today, and then, Lord willing, the next week we'll take Coca-Cola route and get to the top of the mountain as well. So what I'm hoping that takes place here at the end of this is that you are going to have a greater sense of the majesty of God, that you are going to have a better sense of the intricacies of his plan, that you're going to have a greater awareness of the reality of the war that is waged on our behalf and the victory that was secured. I am hoping that it has the effect of igniting a sense of awe when you approach God's word. And I am hoping that in you there is some kind of a whoa, like whoa, of what's going on. Again, not because of anything that I'm saying or the delivery or anything, that this is God and God's word and God's plan. If nothing else, I'm pretty sure when you leave here today, you're going to have something to talk about in the car. So you're going to have that going for you. And always, always be Bereans. You know, look at God's word. Don't believe something because I happen to say it. Follow what it is that God's scriptures says. One of the differences today, too, normally I don't do this much page turning in scripture that we're doing today. So I'll just tell you up front, it's up to you if you just want to write scriptures down. Or if you want to turn with me so that you're reading it for yourself, if you don't want to do the turning so that you can just kind of listen and absorb, it's completely on you. I'm just giving you a little bit of fair warning that hopefully your finger's feeling nimble, you know, moisten the tip of your finger if you got a paper Bible. So just letting you know. Okay, so after all my fine print there, let's go ahead and start in with what's happening here. And maybe you'll recall over the course of Mark that we've seen that there has been a focus on the importance of geography, physical geography, where Jesus is and what it is that he does, where it is that he does. So it's not just a focus, you could say a locus on geography. And so if you'll remember that there is always a difference in what's going on between, particularly as it relates to the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus is on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, he's in distinctly Jewish territory. He's preaching to Jews and he's healing largely Jews. And of course, that's where he always has the dust ups with the Pharisees because they're coming to meet him. That's on the west side of Galilee, of the Sea of Galilee. And then he gets to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and that's where he bumps into all of these Gentiles, and they don't have the same history. And there are lots of differences when he's over there. It's not just cultural differences. There's actually theological differences in what's going on when he goes over there. Maybe you'll remember from Mark chapter 5 when Jesus goes and he's on the east side and he ends up casting legion out of the man and sending them into the pigs. And if you remember what happened in that account, essentially what legion says is, "What have you to do with me, Jesus?" Actually, this is specifically what he says. "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God," closed quote. So he was, we talked about it then, he was leveling an accusation in a sense. He was even, he's even saying by God. He's accusing Jesus, like, in other words, what do you have to do with me in this region? There was a whole geography thing that was associated with that particular account. Fast forward to chapter 6 and verse 11, when after Jesus had told his disciples to go out and he sent them out to go preaching. And remember, his instruction was at the end of that, if people don't accept them, if they don't receive the teaching that Jesus or that the disciples are taking out to them, the instruction he gave them was, quote, "Shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them," closed quote. And I had a whole discussion in that message about the importance of that whole concept of shaking off the dust was that you don't even want to take remnants of unholy land into God's land. And so geography was very important in that case as well. We looked at later in chapter 6, the disciples weren't ready. You remember when Jesus sent them across in the boat and the wind was buffeting them, and then basically they weren't ready to go and minister to the Gentiles, and they ended up back on the west side again. And then we looked in chapter 7 about how Jesus didn't take the direct route over to the Gentiles. He actually went north, and he kind of wound his way through Tyre and Sidon because he's fulfilling prophecies that were found in the Psalms that had to do with that whole region until he got over to the Gentiles. And I'm saying all of that stuff, to drive home the point that geography matters. Physical location of what he's doing has a reason. He isn't wandering around just looking for an audience. There is intent and there is purpose in all of this. Now, knowing that, consider this, that in this transition, in the entire first phase, or Act 1, Jesus has been going all throughout the region of Galilee in his ministry. So he spent the last 2 years or so, 2+ years, around the region of Galilee, healing and conducting his ministry. That's where it's all taking place. This is what we know. In phase 2 is the journey, and phase 3 is the arrival to Jerusalem. So he's in Galilee. The next act, the next phase is the journey to Jerusalem, and then phase three, is being in Jerusalem. So this is what's fascinating. If you look at a map, Galilee, Jerusalem is south of Galilee. Now, when we look at where we are right now, so Mark chapter 8 and verse 27, we see, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, Galilee, Caesarea Philippi is north. Jerusalem is south of Galilee. Caesarea Philippi is north. So he's about to teach them, which you've heard that message, he's about to teach them about how he must suffer and he must die. He's going to teach them more of the intricacies. He's going to give them clear text, plain talk about the suffering that he must endure when he travels south, but he takes them north to tell them this. This is curious. I think it's worth the question, why? What's happening? Okay, well, they're at this area, the villages surrounding Caesarea Philippi, and this area is at the base of Mount Hermon. That's the mountain that's nearby. Now, there are resources that say that the mountain that Jesus is going up, I think, is Mount Tabor or something, that some people thought that at some point. But largely, the scholars today all agree that Jesus, when he ascends, the mountain that he's ascending here is Mount Hermon. And by the way, one of the reasons is that it says right here in this account, chapter 9, he led them up a high mountain by themselves, and this is the only mountain in the area that qualifies as a high mountain. Everything else is some kind of a hill, or it's a long ways away. So It's widely understood that where they are is at the base of Mount Hermon, and Mount Hermon is in the region of Bashan, B-A-S-H-A-N, the region of Bashan. So that's physically where they are located. So Jesus takes them north to tell them about what's going to happen when they go south, and he goes to this specific place, to Mount Hermon in the region of Bashan. Now, why is any of this important? For me to demonstrate why this is important, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. So this is just preceding the flood and God's decision to initiate the flood. So Genesis 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then Yahweh said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." Now, There is plenty of debate to be had about a number of things that are in this passage. I'm not going to walk through each of those things. Those aren't the particular points, and our pastor Nick gave a message or two about these things, which I support in total when he got to that point in his Genesis study. But here is what I want to point out about what it is that we know with certainty, is that whatever is taking place here, there is a significant increase in sin. So we have the fall. The fall certainly happened. That's what kicked off, everything going south, everything going sideways. But there is something else that takes place here at this particular point in history where sin is exponentially increased. Whatever it is that happens, and whatever angle you take on some of the defining some of these things, that part is not in question. In fact, it increases to such a degree, to such a superlative degree, that God is using language that says he regretted that he made man, that it grieved him to his heart, and that he came up with the determination that he will blot out man that he has created from the face of the land. That's how serious. And he goes on past that, for I am sorry that I have made them. This isn't just a natural, okay, there are more people, so there's more sin, and then God said, okay, I've had enough. It's kind of gotten, there is stuff that's occurring right here that increases the sin exponentially. And God's resulting plan then is that he's going to have the flood. And so, in fact, if you did turn there, Genesis 6, verse 11, then it says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And so he determines to make an end of all flesh. So that we have the increase of the sin that's taking place at this particular location. Now, from extra-biblical, non-canonical sources, the belief is that the location of the sin that took place here, however you want to define some of the terms that are taking place in the beginning of Genesis 6, that location is Mount Hermon. Now, we cannot look to a chapter and verse that says that Genesis 6, that event occurred at that specific location. But let me show you some other portions of Scripture that just support and kind of demonstrate that these are very bad people that did very bad things at this particular location. Now, in the middle of this whole significant increase of sin, we have this curious group mentioned, right? The Nephilim. Now again, it's debatable exactly what it is the Nephilim are, and I'm not going down the road of that particular study. I will just tell you that the word means giant, and that the associated peoples, and you'll even see this here in a verse or two, associated peoples are the Anakim and the Rephaim. Okay. So these are just names that you're going to see. As you read the Old Testament, you bump up, you come across these names, and maybe they come in and go out because it's like, okay, Old Testament names, tribes, all these things happening, and maybe it doesn't necessarily sink in. So this is what I'm trying to say. Significant increase of sin. The Nephilim are involved. Their name means giant. They are very bad dudes. These are not good guys. And just to make that clear, in Numbers 13... Verses 28 to 33, we have the account of the spies of the land, the spies that were sent to go check out the land, right, of Canaan. Hey, are we ready to go take them? And what is it that they see? This is what it said. This is the report that they brought back. You guys know this story. They brought back a bad report. However, the people who dwell in the land, so these, they're bringing, the spies brought the report back. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong. And the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are able to overcome it." Then the man who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants." So they're describing cannibals, "and all the people that we saw are in great height." And then verse 33, "And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak." So that's where we get the tie to the Anakim and all that, "who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them." I'm reading that portion just to connect the dots of this increase in sin that took place. I'm connecting the dots to make sure it's clear these are very bad guys, that the spies saw them, they described them as large, and that they're cannibals, and that they're stronger than them, and everything like that. So I'm just trying to bring you along. And then there is an example of one of them specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 3. And in Deuteronomy 3 at verse 1, it says, "Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan." So this is the region where Jesus and his disciples are at this point. "Then we turned and went up to the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei." So this is a specific example of this guy Og, who is the king of that particular region. And then I'm going to slide down to verse 8, so Deuteronomy 3, 8. "So we took the land at that time out of Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians called Hermon Sirion, while the Amorites called it Seir. All the cities of the tableland and all Gilead and all Bashan, as far as Salaka and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan." And then verse 11, "For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was of iron, is it not, in Rabbah of the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length, and 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit." So I'm again saying this guy happens to be a part of this group, whatever you want to say that this group is. Very bad guys involved, their line is involved in this very bad increase of sin, and he is the king of this particular area. Okay, with all that in mind, I imagine many of you are familiar, at least in part, with Psalm 22. That describes the plight of the Messiah. So I imagine you've heard this. So Psalm 22, verse 1 reads, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" These words hopefully are familiar to you. You know that those are the exact words that Jesus spoke from the cross. And if you go down, so this is in context of that, of the plight of the Messiah. So if you go on down to Psalm 22, verses 12 and 13, this is how it's described. "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." So what's being described here is this sense of a almost like a horde of evil that is surrounding and is ravenous like a lion that wants to destroy, in this case, the psalmist. But this psalm is also associated with the Messiah, who is experiencing intense suffering and pain on the cross. My God, why are you forsaking me? And in the context of that, he's saying, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me, they open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. So this entire description of this area of Bashan, and specifically this Mount Hermon, this has roots in evil. And not only does it have roots in evil, it actually, not just back when the Genesis 6 account, those roots kept the idol worship that took place, even at Jesus' time, was seen. In other words, the evil didn't go away over time. Little has changed. In fact, one scholar wrote, and here's a quote, "More than 20 temples have been surveyed on Mount Hermon and its environs. This is an unprecedented number in comparison with other regions of the Phoenician coast. They appear to be the ancient cult sites of the Mount Hermon population and represent the Canaanite/Phoenician concept of open-air cult centers dedicated evidently to the celestial gods." This area on Mount Hermon and in the region, that whole Edrei and Ashtaroth and everything, all is in that area, is dedicated to Baal worship. It's that area is dedicated to worshiping Beelzebub, which is a which is translated Prince of Baal. This is satanic area. There is significance to the geography that ties to the evil one. It's a hornet's nest of evil, which then hopefully begs the question, okay, even if true, why does Jesus go there to teach the disciples about the suffering that he has to incur? What is he going there for before heading down to accomplish his mission in total? And the answer to the question, the simple, the short answer, and I'm going to show you why, the short answer to that is he is there intentionally at this hornet's nest of evil to kick the nest. He is there to pick a fight. He's doing this on purpose. And I don't mean to say, well, he's just doing it to show how mighty he is and that he's in control. We know that all of that is absolutely true. He's there for a deeper purpose, which is to set a series of events in motion that's going to lead to his ability to accomplish the mission that God has sent him on. Ultimately, of course, we do know that Jesus is going to turn this bastion of Satan into Satan's tomb. And we'll look a little bit more at that next week, but what's happening here is that, you know, in that whole ministry of Jesus in the region of Galilee, is Jesus has certainly been provoking the evil one, right? He's casting out demons. He even dips into the Gentile land with the whole episode with Legion, and all of that stuff is happening. But then when it's time to get serious, when he is about to take this on for real and to start his suffering, he takes them, as we read in Mark 8:27, he takes them up to this region, and he elicits from Peter there, "But I say to you," or he elicits from people, "Who do you say that I am?" And of course, we get the confession of Peter at that time, and then then Jesus begins to teach them about he must suffer and he must be killed. So this is what we know. Let me try to boil it down even more, because I hope that I haven't just completely lost you. And at this point, hopefully, maybe you're still got some questions like, okay, what's the importance? God's plan for salvation requires that he die. He's just taught the disciples that. He said, look, this is what must happen. This is all part of the plan of salvation. And it doesn't really make any sense at that point. Why would the one who's sent to conquer death, to undo all the effects of sin, have to suffer the ultimate effect of sin, of dying? It just doesn't, you know, you can't really reconcile that. But we know, on this side of all of it, that Jesus needs to be murdered. It needs to happen for him to complete the mission. And at this point, I suppose you could even say similar to the disciples, the evil one, the adversary, knows who Jesus is. We know who you are, the Son of the Most High. We know who you are. He knows who he is, but he does not know his plan. If he knew his plan, obviously he would not have been a participant in helping to execute Christ, which is an execution of his plan. If he knew the plan, he wouldn't do it. So Jesus, in this act, is perpetrating an act of unmitigated defiance against Satan. He is throwing down the gauntlet. This is all intentional. Satan was a liar from the beginning, and what did he always want to do? He always wanted to usurp the power of God and undermine God's original mission for Adam. God's original mission, the vocation that he gave him, was to have dominion and to expand the kingdom, to multiply, to have dominion, to expand that kingdom. What he had in Eden was supposed to go out throughout the whole earth. That was the original plan. Satan enters the picture in Genesis 3. The plan goes sideways because Satan wants to stop God's plan and put himself into a position of power. He does not want the kingdom of God to expand across the earth. So what does Jesus do? This is, if you, hopefully you see the stroke of brilliance here. Jesus has, he's returned, he's come to the scene of this satanic crime that we saw in Genesis 6 to declare his plan and watch the way that he does this. Turn to Matthew 16, verses 15 to 18. So in Matthew 16, this is the parallel account of what we already looked at as far as Jesus taking the disciples to that area and then eliciting the response from Peter of who do people say that I am. Now let's look at this same account that's recorded in Matthew 16, starting at verse 15. I'm going to back up just a little bit. Now they came. Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they say, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We already know from our previous study, Jesus communicates in multiple layers all the time. Is there a likelihood that Jesus is talking to Peter and he is playing off the fact that his name means rock? Yes. The answer is yes. Now, we don't take it like the Roman Catholics do and say, okay, well, this is the first in a line of popes and everything like that. We don't look at it that way. But there is the apostolic bedrock that is the cornerstone. You know, Jesus is the chief cornerstone, but then there is the teaching of the apostles, and then we get the actual New Testament written, and all of that is the basis of the church. So all of that is absolutely accurate. But I would also maintain that Jesus has come to this specific location that has this specific history and the current history of his time, of all of this evil that takes place at this specific location, and he actually is also saying, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." The whole concept of building the church parallels the concept that God gave, of the vocation that God gave Adam to have a dominion and to multiply across the earth and to expand his kingdom. Jesus is going to do the same thing with the church. He is going to expand using the church. It is going to go throughout the world and expand Christ's kingdom. So he is basically showing his hand a little bit to the evil one, and he's coming here and saying, "You know what? The mission that Satan thwarted at the very beginning, he's going to initiate that. That's what he's come to do. And he's going to do it right here on this rock. I'm going to build my church. And what does he follow it up with? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Gates are not an offensive tool. Gates are a defensive tool. So he goes into home base, in a sense, worldly home base, for the evil one to declare plainly what is going to happen. He needs the evil one to murder him, and he goes to this specific location. You could even say these specific rocks, and he says, on this rock, I am going to build my church, and the gates of hell, that, like, literally the Canaanites in that area, if you look at the historic literature, they believed that there were cities and places there that were portals to hell, to false gods in that region. And here in that very same region, Jesus takes his disciples with him and says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now you tell me if that is not going to light a fire under the evil one. Pardon the pun. So he is setting this motion, or setting this plan in motion. He's intentionally using this geography, making these statements at this particular time, saying, I'm about to undo everything that Satan did, and I'm going to do it starting right here. Because Satan doesn't know his plan, and he wants him. He's playing him. He wants him, you know, oh, no, you're not. And then all of a sudden, he's going to do everything he can. Because you realize that Jesus spent the last 2 years with the whole Galilean ministry thing. Between Act 2 and Act 3, or Phase 2 and Phase 3, of the journey of Jesus now after all this business, going down to Jerusalem, so including the journey and then the subsequent passion, the punishment and the suffering that he takes, we're talking like 2 weeks. So all of this stuff happens. It's go time. And so Jesus sets all of this in motion by doing this. Now, if you can take just a little bit more, I want to add just a little bit more to this. And it comes from Psalm 68. So if you're part of this page flipping business, you'll want to go to Psalm 68. And just to give you context of this particular psalm, this is a hymn, this psalm is a hymn of victory. That's what category this whole psalm fits into. It's a hymn of praise to God and of victory. And you can see that right at the outset, right? Psalm 68, verse 1. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. I mean, my goodness, that's setting the tone for absolute and complete victory. Now, I'll also comment here that Bashan itself is a very tall, Mount Hermon is a very tall, it's a mountain tall for that area, and it's very lush. It's full of fruit, and it's a beautiful land. It's got water. It is very attractive. It would be appealing to anyone. Mount Hermon would be, and as opposed to Mount Sinai, which actually not necessarily attractive, not a whole lot to it, and there's almost a sense of kind of that whole Abraham and Lot kind of thing. Here, the evil one has perpetrated his stuff on Mount Hermon, and God, in revealing himself in a special way two different times to Moses, takes place on kind of a humble Mount Sinai. But what we see in this hymn of victory, this song of conquering, if you go down to verses 15 to 18, what we see is this comparison between a mountain of Bashan, so we're talking about Mount Hermon, and Sinai. And as it gets to here, speaking of this victory, and I'll touch on this next week, Lord willing, is that God is taking over this mountain. So it says, O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, and then watch the comparison that takes place. O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where Yahweh will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. Yahweh is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. And then it ends with, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that Yahweh God may dwell there. So there's this comparison between Bashan, which God is conquering, against Sinai, which is referred to in this psalm here as a sanctuary. And then in verse 18, where it says, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives, receiving gifts, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. I would say this, that this is a reference to Jesus' ascension to heaven, receiving praise from those who were once enemies of God. Now, maybe you look at that right there and you go, okay, a little bit of a stretch there. How are you making that connection? Well, I got great news. I'm not the one that made it. It's actually in Ephesians chapter 4. So, again, if you're willing, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. This will be the last place you're turning. And in Ephesians chapter 4, what we're reading about are the gifts of grace that were given for the benefit of the church. That's the context of what's happening here, unity in the body of Christ and these gifts that are given. So Ephesians 4, starting at verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, and perhaps in your Bible right here, you'll notice that it's indented. That's because it's a quote from the Old Testament. And it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. That is a quote from that same Psalm 68. And then in parenthesis, it has a parenthetical statement starting in Ephesians 4:9. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. It's connecting for us. That's not a connection I could have legitimately made. But Paul here, in this letter to the Ephesians, is equating this ascension in verse 9, with what he has here in verse 9, that the ascension is Christ returning to his throne, and then that those gifts that were spoken of is, of course, the gift of the Spirit, and then the other gifts that were given to equip the ministry. What I'm getting at there is that all of this stuff is connected to Christ accomplishing his mission, and we see how it's right there, a verse away, in the same portion of Scripture, in a psalm of victory, the connection between the mountain, the region of Bashan, and then, of course, Christ's victory and God taking over that mountain in addition to his sanctuary at Sinai. I mean, this stuff all layered in there. Now, like I said, I know that it's been a lot. I've thrown a lot of terms that you might have been unfamiliar with. Maybe I've gone in directions that you've just never heard in your life. I'm not apologetic because I believe that's what's going on here, but I hope you're able to absorb that. But again, I would say, don't be Bereans. If there is something here that you believe needs further study, study it. This is what I would like you to leave thinking about. First of all, the war is real. The war is real. The consequences are real. That is to say that hell is real. Without repentance of our sin and a full, wholehearted faith in the Son of God, in the person of Jesus Christ, in the work that he did in paying for our sins, anything short of that is you're going to end up right where these other evil beings are. There is a hell, and it is real. The other thing that's real, when you start seeing these and you see the lair and everything that's happening, God's word is real. God's word is real, and it's right. Jesus himself said in Mark 5, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." This is an amazing text right here, God's word. An amazing text that outlines an amazing plan. We need to read it. We need to study it. We need to meditate on it. We need to talk to others about it. We need to listen to podcasts about it. We need to journal about it. This is God's word. It's deep and it's rich. It is full of truth that goes beyond. There is plenty there that you could, in a first reading, just skimming the surface, you can still come to the truth that you need, that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and that Jesus is that Savior. You can do that. And that is wonderful, and we should be doing that. But there are depths to plumb here that are amazing and that give us a richness of what it is that God is doing and has done in his plan. And then the last thing is, I would say, as a result of all this, if you are a child of God, be comforted. Be comforted. We are children of a victorious King. This plan was worked out. This plan was put into motion. This plan was executed to absolute perfection for the benefit of his children. We get to be reunited with him. We get to share in the glory of the Son of God when he returns. We get to be in his presence because of this plan and how it was perfectly planned, perfectly executed. The hymn, the first verse of the hymn that we're going to sing here in a minute goes like this. Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing, and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. That is something that can only be said because of the brilliance, the mercy, the grace, the justice of God. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you humble, just looking at your word and these layers of things and what took place in the earliest moments, the earliest years of all of creation, still had an enormous impact on what it is you chose to do with your Son and in accomplishing your plan through him. And it impacts us today as well, Lord. Forgive us for not realizing the depths, not respecting your word as we ought. But thank you, Lord, that we serve a victorious King and that you are in full control, that you are indeed just, and that we can rely wholeheartedly on your protection. Teach us, make us, draw us closer to you, conform us to the image of the Son. In Jesus' name, amen.